Today, the 1st of September, marks the 40th anniversary of the opening of this building. And today's worship services mark that anniversary of that milestone when the late Dr. Ian Paisley declared this building opened for the preaching of the Word of God. So many of the congregation of that time have gone on to glory. But the Lord's work continues on, with God still building the spiritual body that meets in this house and worships Him here week by week. And so we think about those people who were involved in the building of this house, and as already intimated, many of them have gone home to heaven. Some still remain. They're unable to come to the Lord's house anymore. We think of them today, and perhaps especially of our brother John Madole and his wife, one of our ruling elders, one of our senior elders, our brother William Wilson and his wife, who also served the Lord so faithfully, and many, many more who are still with us but unable to come to the house of the Lord. We remember them and we pay tribute to them. It is my privilege, without any further ado, to welcome our minister emeritus to the pulpit here today. And we also welcome his wife, who's with us in the congregation. And I am glad that he is here, Mr. Beggs, the Reverend James Beggs, to just come and address you and say to you what the Lord has laid upon his heart. Now, he led the whole schedule of work at that time in the building of this meeting house. And I know he labored very hard, and I know that he would not want any credit or glory for what was done then, knowing the man as we all do. But he was God's instrument in leading the work at that time, and we owe a lot to him, and it's our privilege therefore to have him here today to say something to us. And I now call upon him to come to this desk and address us all and say to us what the Lord has placed upon his heart. Reverend Beggs, you're very welcome, and may the Lord bless you now.
I would like to thank Mr. Greer for the opportunity to share in these Thanksgiving services today as we look back over the last 40 years. I count that a great privilege, and as I stand before you here this morning, my mind and heart is filled with many memories, and we thank God for His great mercy and His great goodness to us as a congregation. I want to read with you some verses found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the first 5 verses. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I have read this particular passage today, for I believe it encapsulates and underlines the very reason why this house was erected and built on this site and maintained even to this present day. It all centers on those words, preach the word. And we thank God that this place was raised up in the will of God and by the grace of God to preach the everlasting gospel of the grace of God and to expound the Holy Scriptures. Those Holy Scriptures are defined for us there in chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And thank God this book is a book worth preaching. It's the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant, and the living Word of God. And this house was opened with the intent, with the desire, and with the object that here in this place and in this pulpit, the Word of God would be preached in all its fullness and in all its power. Let me pay tribute to the session committee and congregation of those early days back in the 70s, who had the vision and made the sacrifices, and they did make the sacrifices that were so necessary to the erection of this building on this particular site. There were many difficulties, oppositions that we had to face. It was difficult finding a site to begin with, and then it was difficult to get planning permission. But I believe those obstacles were overcome because we had in this congregation a praying people. All those obstacles were overcome because God heard the cry of his people who constantly interceded the throne and so sought God for his leading and direction and his will in the erection of this building. This house is here because of a praying people. And I know that Mr. Greer would join with me today in thanking God for the prayers of this congregation right throughout its whole ministry. And we praise God for that today. I also want to pay tribute to the faithful sacrificial giving of the smaller congregation back in those days. And they did give sacrificially. It was a great challenge to erect this building at that time. It cost over £250,000. That's only small change to you now as a congregation. But it was a massive sum back in those days. And we knew that the need would only be met as God touched the hearts of his people and caused them to give. And they did give. I look back and I remember gifts we were given at a particular time when the need was greatest, very large amounts. But I also remember the widow's mite, those who faithfully gave all that they had and gave sacrificially, that this house might be raised up as a testimony to God and to the wonderful salvation that he provides. I'm reminded of what the old pastor, Pastor James Kyle Paisley, said to me way back in the very beginning when we had nothing. He said to me, "Jim, remember this, God always finances his own will." And how wonderfully we have proved that over the whole history of this congregation, and especially during these last 40 years. The first sod was cut on the site on the 2nd of October 1976. The foundation stones were laid on the 6th of May 1978. Mr. Samuel Dennis, and I see he's with us here today. We welcome him. He was our architect, and Mr. Robert Steele was the contractor. And on the 1st of September, 40 years ago today, it was the Saturday afternoon, Mr. Dennis presented the key to Dr. Paisley, and Dr. Paisley opened this house for the preaching of the word and to the glory of God. He preached that day with great power from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, and the emphasis was on the preaching of the word, the preaching of Christ, and the preaching of Christ crucified. Here's a little excerpt from his message that day. He said, "We have not built an house of entertainment. We have built a preaching house. This house is a preaching house, and I believe it will never depart from that. And this pulpit will be the preacher's throne. And I believe that we have sought to maintain that, to maintain that this is a house to assemble to hear what God the Lord will say unto us, and that God's men sent of God would faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God without fear or favour. The object of this building is reflected in the words that are behind me here in this platform. They were placed there not so much for the congregation, but they were placed there for those who would mount these pulpit stairs, and they would be reminded of the business of the preacher, that the business of the preacher is not to entertain, but the business of the preacher is to present Christ in all the fullness of his great grace in salvation. I remember a statement that was made by the chairman of the meeting that day, a rather unministerial remark. It was something to this effect: if ever a man climbs these pulpit steps and departs from biblical truth and preaches another gospel, pull him out of the pulpit, take him down to the gate of the church, and throw him into the river. Rather unministerial comment. You must have had a very uncouth and extreme minister back in those days, but I wouldn't take a word away from it even this morning. May God maintain this as a preaching house, where Christ will be exalted and where his name will be glorified. At the end of that opening service, a young minister, good-looking young minister, was called to close the meeting in prayer. You know him well. His name was the Reverend John Greer. And I believe that was in the providence of God. That was a very fitting ending to that service. We didn't know at that time. I didn't know. He didn't know. You didn't know. But God knew. And in God's ordination, he was a man of God's own choosing, who has filled this pulpit with such distinction and faithfulness over these last 20 years. We share the 40 years. I was here for approximately 20 years, and he's almost here for 20 years. We thank God for this man. Continue to support him. Continue to pray for him. And may God continue to use him in the remaining of his days here, and raise up then another man of God to preach the word, to exalt the Saviour, and to lead precious souls to Christ. We thank God for every soul that was saved, every backslider restored, for every believer separated unto the gospel, edified and built up in the most holy faith. We thank God for every one. And I was thinking of those young men and young women today, last week, who were members of this congregation and then were called of God to go forth from this place and from this congregation out into the world, out into many, many different places here in Ulster, and even to the far corners of the earth. I counted up from the very beginning of the work in the very early days in the tabernacle right through to today. I counted up 13 men and women that God called out from us, and we thank God for every one of them. The ministry of this house is not confined to the boundaries of Ballymena. They have taken it out into the world at the commission of Christ, and we thank God for that. So we say today with the psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, and not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. To him alone be the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, both now and forevermore. Amen."
Well, on your behalf, I do thank the Reverend Beggs for coming here today and for giving to us this synopsis of what happened. Of course, there's much more that could be said, but this is a summary of what happened all those years ago, and we thank the Lord for his servant who is with us here to say these words to us, and we pray the Lord will continue to bless him. As you all are aware, a few years ago, he, as he put it himself, he drew a line in the sand and decided not to preach anymore. But I think he could still preach. And we're looking forward to him tonight to conduct or speak at the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to that time then when he will be with us once more. He referred to the 40 years, so have I. I think it's appropriate at this point just to say something here with regard to our pianist. And that's her sister Gladys, because she has been playing the piano all these 40 years from the time that the building opened. And we congratulate her. She wasn't well lately, but she's recovered. And we're thankful, Gladys, that you're still here so beautifully playing that piano. And we trust the Lord will bless you to continue playing for many a year yet. So the Lord bless you too and reward your soul. Well, we're going to turn now to the book of 1 Timothy and the third chapter. So please open your Bibles to that particular point in the Scriptures, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And we will bow together and let us pray. Let's look to the Lord for help and grace in the time that remains. We thank God for what we've heard. We thank Mr. Beggs for ministering among us in the way that he did, the help of our assistant, Mr. Stewart, here in leading the meeting. And we're going to settle now before the Lord and just hear his word as he has laid it upon my heart. Before we read a verse or two, let us unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we commend our ways to thee. We thank thee for what we have heard and for thy presence among us. O Lord, we do not glory in a building, but we thank thee for the God of the building, the God who comes to tabernacle among us people and glorify himself through his presence among us. May that be our experience now. As we turn to the word, we've been reminded of the commission given to every true preacher to preach the word. And we thank thee for thy servant who preached the word in this pulpit over many years. And Lord, may the word continue to go forth in all its fullness. Bless us now today. Bless thy truth to the hearts of your dear children who are gathered here. And speak to us one and all. And draw us closer to thee as a result of what we will hear, what we will see from the scriptures that lie before us. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake and glory. Amen and amen. 1 Timothy 3 and the verse number 14. Let us read at that point. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Then the next verse in chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly or exactly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We'll end there, though it is in the middle of a sentence, we'll end there at that verse. When Paul wrote this epistle, Timothy was in Ephesus as the minister of that church. The opening chapter of this little epistle makes that very, very clear. Paul himself had spent a number of years in Ephesus evangelizing and seeing the church established, seeing Christianity established in that region. His ministry was interrupted. He had to flee for his life, really, and therefore he went into Macedonia. It was his intention to return to Ephesus to finish the work that he had commenced there, but his intentions and plans were marked by uncertainty. However, while he has still not returned to Ephesus at the time that he wrote this epistle, yet he was content that Timothy, was in Ephesus to carry on the work of God in that great city and in that wide area. Now, the Lord's purpose in all of these details is very, very clear. Though it was not possible for Paul to go back to Ephesus, he was led by the Holy Spirit to write to his colleague Timothy. And so this epistle, like 2 Timothy and Titus, are what are called pastoral epistles. They were written to pastors or ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter was written to guide Timothy, to give him direction in his labor as a gospel minister. And by means of writing this epistle to Timothy, therefore, Paul did continue to minister to the Ephesian church and the Ephesian believers in their own situation. And of course, he continues to minister to this very day in that manner, because the letter that he wrote to Timothy, we have it in our hands. We're reading from it now. We're considering it here in the closing part of this service. And therefore, what, like all Scripture, what an invaluable thing it is that God so sovereignly worked and would have his word come to us, even as the result of a man's ministry being interrupted and he having to flee and all these things taking place. In that way, God ensures that his church has the scriptures that she needs in order for her spiritual life and her spiritual well-being. Now, one of the burdens that Paul had was to guide Timothy with regard to the further establishment of the Ephesian church. Take some words from verse 14 and verse 15. Notice them here as I read them. These things write I unto thee, and then verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, when we talk about behaving in the house of God, it's usually because somebody is not behaving. But that's not what the words mean here. The word behave here has to do with ministerial conduct. And so it's a word to Timothy as a gospel minister with regard to overseeing the welfare of the Christian church in Ephesus. The immediate context of these words in verse 14 and verse 15 is, of course, the first 13 verses of this chapter. And they deal with the appointment of office bearers, elders and deacons, with regard to the governance and the strengthening of the Lord's work and the overseeing of the flock of God. And so in giving this advice, Paul does speak here in a very particular way to Timothy about the realm where he labored. And what he calls it is the house of God. You'll see it there in verse 15. If I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, conduct your ministry, oversee what? The house of God. And so notice that phrase, the house of God. Now the words here do not refer to a building of a physical kind. Though the phrase, the house of God, is used in the Bible to speak of a house like this, a building that is erected as a place of worship, a place of gathering. Yes, the Bible uses the phrase the house of God in that way. And so when we gather together today in order to remember the 40th anniversary of the erection of this building, we are thinking of the physical structure that we see in which we meet. And it has served as the house of God for the Free Presbyterian congregation of believers in this town of Bellarmine. And here we gather Sabbath by Sabbath to worship Almighty God in the triune persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the house of God can refer, and often does refer in the Bible, to the physical building in which we gather. As I've said, the phrase the house of God here, as used here, is with regard to the spiritual body of the Lord's people themselves. That's very clear from Paul's teaching in these verses. It is teaching, therefore, that is very relevant as we mark the 40th anniversary of the opening of this house, because in this house, as I've intimated, there is a company of
believers, people, men and women, young folk, little children, who come to assemble Sunday by Sunday and worship God and meet with Him. And in that sense, they are the house of God. They are those who are in view in the phrase as it's used in this particular verse, who gather here to listen to the word, to be involved in ministry, to carry on the testimony for Christ in this locality, in this town, and in this general area. And so we're thinking about the phrase, the house of God, in that sense. There are three very simple things I want to leave with you about the house of God as we find them in these few verses. Number one, the characteristic of God's house. Notice how verse 15 reads. When you read of the house of God, then it goes on to say, which is the church of the living God. And so that language underlines once again that the house of God is a spiritual entity, as far as the use of the phrase here is concerned. Because Paul goes on to say, concerning the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul clearly teaches that in this instance, the house of God is the church, the assembly of the living God, because the word could be translated that way. The word church or assembly, as it is translated in a few places in the New Testament, literally refers to the called out ones. Most of us know that, but I just repeat it because it's good to understand what the word actually does signify. The word church refers to those whom the Lord calls out of fallen humanity. Men and women, young people, even little ones, whom He saves by His grace to constitute His spiritual house. Or this is what this, as it's called, the church of the living God in this world. And so here is the particular characteristic of God's spiritual house. It is built, that is, it is erected by God in this world for the purpose of being the church of the living God. Now notice that little phrase, the living God. And the more I thought about it and the more I looked at it, and it's used 16 times in the New Testament, the living God, the more my heart was moved and thrilled. Our God is the living God. Take the word living. It's used quite a lot itself in the New Testament. And the original word signifies life and existence and indeed strength and vigor that belong to the very being, as it is here, of God Himself. In other words, God has life in Himself. God is uncreated. We've been looking at this over the past few weeks from Deuteronomy 33. He is the eternal God and the incomparable God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He has life in Himself, self-existence. That's the sense of this word living. And we are therefore reminded once again of the glory of the person of the God whom we serve and whom we worship as we come into this meeting house to gather ourselves before Him. And the life that He possesses belongs to Him and to no other. He is eternal. He is unfailing. And the life that He possesses is invigorating life. It is saving life. It is transforming life. And if you're a Christian, then He's your God. And your God is the living God. But you see, here we're finding that the characteristic of God's house or God's people is just this, that the Lord's people are the church, the gathering, the assembly, the called out ones who belong to the living God. And it's good to be reminded of this as we meet here in this setting today. This characteristic means that believers are the living God's temple in this world. Now, in one sense, in a very real sense, God cannot be contained in any building or even among a gathered people, because God is immense and unlimited and infinite, and therefore unrestricted, as Solomon said when he was dedicating the temple, that the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee.
And yet at the same time, he does come to live in the hearts of sinners whom he saves by his grace. For that's what needs to happen. And thank God that's what does happen as the Lord works and becomes a living God in the life of this man and that woman and that young fellow or lassie and that even that little child. He comes to live in that person's heart. He comes to dwell there. And that person, along with all the rest of those who are the saved of God, become God's temple in this world. Oh, there are so many verses to which I could turn you that explain this, that time does not permit me to do it. I refer you to one passage that we'll look at a couple of times, and that's 2 Corinthians 6. And in verse 16 of that verse, we have a marvelous statement where it is plainly stated that believers, and it says, are the temple of the living God. Now there's the phrase again, the living God. And there we're actually shown the rightfulness of what I'm telling you and saying to you at this point, that believers are the temple of the living God. When you now think of a temple, sometimes we're abhorred by that word. Because in this world there are pagan temples. There are heathen temples. There are the temples of Rome. There are the temples of the cults. And in that sense, we want nothing to do with the word perhaps. But brethren and sisters, look at the word as it's used of you. Paul says to you today that you are the temple, even as an individual Christian, of the living God. And then all Christians brought together in one company in a place like this, they are the temple of the living God. What a mystery that is. And what a marvel that is. It's a mystery that God Almighty would actually live in this world in the hearts of men and women. That's the point. That's the fact. That's the characteristic that stands out here. The church is the temple of the living God. He lives in people's hearts. He dwells in their souls. That is a mystery. That the infinite God would actually be found in the soul of every Christian, but he is. It's only a mystery, it's a marvel. And I say that for this reason. What are our hearts like? Who are we? We are sinners. And therefore, that God would condescend to live in the hearts of men and women, that are sinful hearts. Oh yes, he prepares his way, and he washes them in the blood, and he indwells them by his Spirit, so that our hearts are sanctified and prepared for his arrival. And yet, with all that, we remain sinners until the day we go home to glory. And yet, here we are described as the temple of the living God. Let me tell you, sinner sitting here today, this is what God can do for you. And more than that, this is what you need. Because you are without God, for you are without Christ, and therefore you're without hope. And you need God to live in you. That's what salvation really is. God living in a man's, a woman's heart, a sinner's soul. So this characteristic means that believers are the living God's temple in this world. You know, as I thought about this, it came home to me that this characteristic, that we who are the house of God, the spiritual house, we are the church of the living God, it came home to me that believers are also the living God's triumph in this world. The living God's triumph in this world. Read the words, Christian. Think about them. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. All who belong to the house of God are the church of the living God. And therefore, God lives in them. And furthermore, he exhibits his own peculiar life in them and through them. And that is God's triumph in this world. Oh, that people around us could see this, that he triumphs in sinners' lives by saving them and by changing them into his own image and into his own likeness. And thereby the fact that he is a living God is seen. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians 3 this time, where he spoke of the Corinthians as being epistles, known and read of all men. And in those verses where he writes those words, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, he's using the same kind of imagery and the same kind of language that God lives in his people. And he demonstrates himself through his people. And he reveals himself through his people. And there you are, sinners saved by grace. And that is how God triumphs in this world. He takes men and women from all kinds of backgrounds. He takes them from all kinds of lifestyles. Some of the most sordid, fallen individuals on the face of the earth. And he changes them and he makes them new creatures. And here's what he says about them. Again in 2 Corinthians 6, we read the words. God has said, listen to it, Christian. I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. What glorious language that is. Because it's the language of triumph. That God would actually come to a man's life and live there and change that man. Not only means that that man's God's temple, but it means that that man is God's triumph in this world. You know how people want to appear before others to be victorious and triumphant through the kinds of buildings that they erect in the affairs of life. And we're all aware of this. The towering skyscrapers and all these magnificent buildings. And as far as that goes, there's nothing wrong with a building. But what lies behind it is what's wrong. There is a man or a conglomerate of men who build that building to make a name for themselves and to give themselves prestige and a position or whatever they're aspiring to have in this world among other people, and parade their abilities and their wealth and so forth. And all they want is attention drawn to them. But you see, there's no real triumph there, because first of all, it will all one day crumble. And furthermore, it does not bring any glory to God. But what brings glory to God is a poor sinner saved by grace, sitting maybe today, as we heard already in prayer and in reference, sitting today in a nursing home, crippled with pain, unable to get to the meeting house anymore, unable to come to the house of God, but has not ceased to be the temple of God. And therefore, in that little old lady's life, God is exhibiting his triumph still. Because he has saved that soul. And he's living in that heart. And he's dwelling there. And as he says, I walk in them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. He has a people in this world with whom he dwells and among whom he walks. And as he does so, he triumphs in their lives. And that's the characteristic that Paul underlines in the words of our text. The church of God, or the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Quickly, there is the charge to God's house here. Notice the closing words of verse 15. And observe what Paul goes on to say. He says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now here's the charge that is given to God's house, to God's people, to this body of people who are the church of the living God. There's a charge given to them. And it's very clear. They are the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the language implies that Christ's church is charged with the duty and, may I say, the privilege of being this, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And notice the terms in view in this charge, the two words, pillar and ground. How do we understand those words? Well, let me explain them to you very simply. I trust that you will know what Paul's talking about here. Take the second one first, for it refers to the ground of the truth. The church is the ground of the truth. The word ground simply means foundation. It refers to that which provides a standing, that is secure and that is faithful. And what the Lord, or Paul is showing us here by the Lord's inspiration is that the church has a charge to preserve the truth. She is the ground of the truth. Now, the Church of Rome, of course, takes these words and she says that she's the one who has given us the truth. That's not what the words mean. The words signify that the truth that God has given, we are to preserve it, or to be the ground of that truth. And then the other term, where it refers to the pillar, that means that the church is to present the truth. If you have a pillar is for that single objective normally, usually, of holding something up so that people can see it. And when the Bible says here that the church is the pillar of truth as well as the ground of truth, we've got a twin charge. We are to preserve the truth and we are to present the truth. The church is charged to lift up the truth. That's the idea, the way something is lifted up on a pillar. For eyes to see, for people to notice. You know in the Bible how often the Lord tells us not to hide it, not to conceal it, not to have our light under a bushel. All those different terms are saying the same thing. As is said here, the church is to present the truth. This very word pillar is used, for example, of three of the great men of the New Testament age. In Galatians chapter 2, verse number 9, Paul says this, when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed, and the word seemed in that verse, Galatians 2, 9, means were reputed. James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Peter and James and John had never seen Paul except maybe in his unconverted days. And now he arrives in their midst. And these men are pillars in Christ's church. And this is the context. They give to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They accept them. They recognize them themselves as men of God and preachers of the word. But here's the word pillars used of those three men, James, Cephas, and John. Let me tell you something, folks. God has pillars in his church in the form of men who are set apart, like these men were, to hold up the truth, not only to along with preserving it, but to present it and make it known. Because the man who preserves the truth will also present it. He'll not keep it to himself. And these three men were like that. They were pillars in the church. They were reputed to be pillars in the church. But you see, that doesn't merely apply only to those who are preachers or elders or whatever. It applies to every Christian. You are to be a pillar in the church. And that could be extended in terms of explanation endlessly. Are you a pillar in this church? I mean, in this spiritual body. When you've got a pillar, it's something on which you can place dependence. That is reliable. Won't let you down, we often say. Are you like that? Does the Lord find that you are like a pillar? A pillar, furthermore, is not going to be swayed about. It's well grounded, well established in its place, and it stands there year after year after year. I can remember people of 40 years ago, and more than that even, when I was a member of this congregation in the Waveney Road, and I'm sure Mr. Beggs has even more memories than I do of such people, but they were pillars. And yet they've gone home. And the Lord is looking for other pillars. Christian, take this to heart today. This is God's charge to you. The terms here in view underline the charge. We are to preserve and present the truth. But then, with regard to this charge, there not only are the terms, but there is the truth itself. For it says, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what is the truth? Is the truth some pet theory that somebody thinks he is to hold on to, even though nobody else can see it? And usually it's a load of nonsense. No, it's not that. The truth is Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. Without controversy, he's continuing on. Here's the truth now. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery simply refers to what God has revealed. Revealed truth. It would be a mystery, but for the fact that God has revealed it. And it's a mystery of godliness, and the word godliness means devotion. And what Paul is saying there at the start of that verse 16 is, here is truth to which you and I are to be devoted, because great is that truth. There's nothing like it. And then it's explained in the rest of the verse, God manifests in the flesh. There's the incarnation. Because remember, the truth here is the person and the work of Christ. And there's his incarnation. God manifested in the flesh. I can only mention these little details. Then it says, justified in the Spirit or by the Spirit. That's actually the resurrection. When the Holy Spirit brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead, there is his vindication. And then the next one is seen of angels, there's his adoration. Oh, how the angels rejoiced at the resurrection of our Lord. Indeed, when our Lord was born. And the whole way through his ministry, angels were there. And they're with him when he was justified in the Spirit or by the Spirit. When he came from the dead, the angels were there to rejoice along with the people who saw him. And the next one is his proclamation, preached unto the Gentiles. That is actually a reference to the Lord's program of evangelization in this world. It's mentioned here at this point because the commission for it was given by Christ before he went back to heaven. That's why it comes in now. You've got his incarnation, you've got his vindication, you've got his proclamation or his adoration, he's seen of angels, and then his proclamation preached unto the Gentiles. Then you've got his acceptation, believed on in the world. That's a statement of that mandate that he would be preached. It's a reference of what actually took place. He was believed on in the world. And then the last one, the sixth one, is received up into glory. There is his exaltation. Now, I have just mentioned these. They deserve far more attention, but I don't have that time today, and that's not to say anything untoward about this meeting, is simply to underline that I'm setting before you what the truth actually is that's in this charge. It's Christ. Who he is. What he has done. He is the center of all. He is the one who stands among us. He is the one who's revealed in this book. He is the one who saves. He is the one who justifies. He's the one who glorifies. There's no one else but him. And therefore, we must take to heart the charge that God gives us today, that we are to be the ground, and I'll invert the words, we are to be the ground and the pillar of this truth. The truth that concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Christian, and member of the congregation, take this to heart today. Think about the truth that you are privileged to know. Think about its power in your own life, the truth that saved you, the truth that changed you, the truth that has given you the hope of glory, the guarantee of heaven. And realize this is what God wants of you, to be one of these who are referred to in this kind of language with this charge attached. As I close, there's the caution for God's house. And it's in the first verse of the next chapter. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There's the caution Isn't it a caution, a warning? Isn't it a note of alarm, alerting us to something? And let me tell you, what Paul writes here is for latter times. That's the last times. That's under the word latter, as you know, indicates. And Paul cautioned Timothy because the church even then was in the last days. But more especially, as we get closer to the Lord's coming, we are in the latter times. And if there ever was, and there always has been apostasy, but there ever was apostasy, there never has been the like of it as we are seeing today. And it must be sounded out. And when we think about the characteristic of the Lord's house, it's God's, it's the living temple of God, it's His dwelling place, His people. And the charge given to them, with the pillar and ground of the truth, then what Paul says here makes sense. Because he's saying, I say all this to you because there's going to be a departure. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be defection. That's the nature of the word where it says shall depart from. And then there's not only defection, there's deception. Notice what it goes on to say at the end of verse 1. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Oh, normally, when this happens, when there are those who defect from Christ, they do so by presenting their defection in very plausible terms and by speaking in a manner that's designed to deceive. That is, deceive as to what is really going on. But the Holy Spirit tells us here what it is. It is to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. My brothers and sisters, that is happening wholesale all around us. This congregation meeting here is part of a very small denomination, very small, comparatively speaking, but that's beside the point. That has always sounded out this kind of note of caution and warning, because it's the will of God to do so. And it's out of love for Christ that we do so. It's not to get at anybody. I know that's the allegation made. If you speak about ecumenism or speak out against Romanism, as we must do, or paganism or heathenism, and all the moral collapse that results from apostasy, then it's alleged you're unloving. You don't really have any care for anybody. No, my friend, it's the very opposite. These things are said because we do care. We care first of all for Christ, because it's from Him they're departing. And it's against Him their departure is arrayed in all its devilish colors. And as out of care for precious souls who are themselves departing from the Lord into the realm of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and it's out of a care for the masses of the people who are blinded and deceived, would you care about your neighbor if you saw his or her house on fire? I didn't run to bring help or some other kind of calamity of that kind. Would you care? No, you would not if you did not do something. It didn't sound an alarm. And so here's the Apostle Paul as he speaks to the Lord's people and calls them the house of God, the church of the living God. He lays before them only the characteristic that marks them, their God's temple, and the charge that they are to fulfill. But he says, here's the caution, and this is the reason why. And Christian, this is where we still stand by the grace of God. Because we're not only to preach the gospel, we are to defend the gospel. Because once we cease defending the gospel, it won't be long until we stop preaching it. And therefore, see today from these verses what the Lord would have for us. Yes, we're marking the opening of a building. I understand that, and that's right to do. But God's work goes on. God's work continues. There's a future. And here is God's will revealed to us in verses like these. And maybe take it to heart today. May God bless it to our souls. May He use it to stir us up, to strengthen us, to carry us forward. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close of this time. And may God write His word upon our minds, upon our inner being, and help us to keep in mind what we've seen and rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in Christ and love Him with all our hearts. Lord, use Thy word, we pray. Bless it to every soul. Be with us, O God, we ask of Thee as we now come to a close. And we thank Thee for Your presence, for this special occasion. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy nearness. O Lord, deal with unconverted ones. As we will see tonight, may this very place become to them the house of God, to the saving of their souls. Answer prayer and part us with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love Thee, both this day and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.